All right. Is anyone offended yet? This is not an easy passage. And not only is the subject not an easy subject to cover, but the passage itself has so many details and difficult statements that I feel it near impossible to cover this passage adequately. I also feel this insecurity, being a man, presenting this message to a room full of women, as if I have something to gain out of this. I hope you will see that I don't, and I'm praying and trusting that we are going to be faithful in all of this. My sermon may go a little bit longer. Please forgive me if that is unbearable for you. This passage is difficult, especially in the day and age in which we live, where feminism and gender identity issues have so influenced the way that we think about men and women. And I think have influenced us more than we probably realize. The point that Paul is making tonight is about not bringing shame upon our head. Yes, our own head, but a lot of what he's talking about here is he's saying that what we do with our physical head, a head covering or a hairstyle, is either bringing shame or honor to our metaphorical head, the one who is in authority over us. Our actions can either reflect well on them or reflect poorly on them. And specifically in view here is how the woman represents her husband in public. Now, on the surface level, this passage is about head coverings and hair styles. Paul says that a woman should have long hair and wear a head covering, particularly during worship while they are praying or prophesying. He says that men should have short hair and not have their head covered while they worship. And of course, the question is that we're all asking is whether we are supposed to be doing this today or not. Are all of you women here sinning? Because I don't see a single head covering out there. Is Danny sinning because he's got long hair? And if not, why not? Are we just being hypocrites who pick and choose what we want to obey from Scripture? But what I think happens often with this topic is that it becomes a really legalistic, surfacey discussion about outward appearance when the real issue here is something deeper. The issue is really more about authority and submission. And this is the part that feels much more offensive in our time. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. I'm really only dealing with the head covering part for like the last 5 minutes of this sermon. The whole rest of the time, we're going to be talking about this authority and submission, this headship idea. He says in verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He says in verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And at first glance, that sounds like Paul just said that men are image bearers of God, but women are not. Is he saying that women are inferior to men? Is this passage enforcing a misogynistic reign of men over women who are their property meant only to serve men for our own pleasure? There are a lot of people who actually throw this passage out of the Bible entirely as not inspired by God. But again, we don't have the right to just pick and choose what we want to listen to in Scripture. This also is inspired by God, and so our goal is to understand it, even if it offends us. But I assure you, it is not saying that woman is subhuman or less human. But we do live in an age where the distinction between man and woman is being erased. instead of seeing the beauty of the differences between men and women and the beauty of these different roles that God has given us, people are trying to argue that we are not different at all, that gender is a man-made construct, that we are equal in every way. And this passage is going to challenge that point of view. The first point tonight, if you're taking notes, is that we are equal in personhood and importance. Men and women are equal in personhood and importance. We're equal in a lot of other ways too, but this is the big idea that we need to understand. Man is not better than woman. One is not more valuable than the other. Well, then what's going on in verse 7? Paul, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. It sounds like Paul is making this contrast that men are the image and glory of God, but women are not. But that is not what he says. He says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. He doesn't say that woman is the image of man. He leaves that out. Woman is not the image of man as if they are a lower order of creation than men, further from being like God. In a good Bible study, when we do good Bible study ourselves, we do not rely only on what one verse has to say on a subject, but we look at what the whole Bible has to say. And the whole Bible is quite clear that both men and women are made in the image of God. To be made in the image of something means that you are a representation of that thing. When you build a statue of a cow, that statue is a representation of the original. It is not an exact copy. It is not the original thing. It is a representation. It reflects what the original is like. We bear something of their likeness. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In his creation of man, in his image, he made them male and female. Both made in his image, both of us representing God. And in fact, there's a whole fascinating thing we could spend a lot of time thinking about, that this is implying that, like, men by ourselves would not fully represent God on this earth, that it took making men and women to represent God on earth. Not at all that we're saying that God is gender neutral. He is always referred to in Scripture intentionally in the masculine. He is our Father in heaven. But we can see here already that creating men and women in the image of God is representing him. Both are made in his image. Both men and women are heirs of God's grace. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter tells husbands to live with their wives, being understanding and showing honor to them, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You can't treat your wife, like she is less important than you. Jesus died for her just as much as he died for you, husband. In Galatians 3, 27 and 28, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Sinful human hearts like to set up hierarchies of importance, saying that this group is superior to that group, better than this other group. But in Christ, God is tearing down that inequality of personhood and inequality of importance. The Jews thought that God only loved them, but we see that in Christ, God's love goes to the Greeks and the Gentiles also. Those who are free, who are masters, treated slaves like they were subhuman. But Christ makes no distinction. He loves them both. both are equally people. Both are made in the image of God. Both are important and valuable, regardless of their worldly status. And in Christ, in salvation, there is no distinction between male and female. He does not give preference to one over the other. In a society that did treat women as inferior, that treated women as property, who had few rights and whose testimony was disregarded, Jesus showed this shocking, uplifting of women. In God's divine plan of salvation, it was a young virgin named Mary who is honored with bringing the Savior, the Son of God, into the world, and she is still honored to this day. We barely remember Joseph. When the Pharisees caught a woman in the act of adultery, apparently being unconcerned with the man that she was with, they bring her to Jesus for condemnation. But what does Jesus do? He forgives. He forgives the woman. He says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." Jesus convicted all of those other people there that their sin was no less offensive than the sin of this woman. When a prostitute came in wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, washing them with her tears of repentance and love, the others in the room were offended and would have cast her out. They said, "Does he not know what kind of woman this is?" But Jesus received her. He said, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much." And on the day of his resurrection, the most glorious day of triumph the world has ever known, of all the people who followed him, of all the people who were close to Jesus, who did he appear to first? The women. And I could go on and on. But that is our first point about men and women. We are equal in personhood and importance. Women are not inferior to men. But we are not the same. In those other examples he gives, in Galatians, where he said, "Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, rich or poor, male or female." Right? The rich and poor are equal in Christ, but are they the same? One's still rich and the other's still poor. The Greek and the Jew are one in Christ, but are they the same? Greek and Jewish culture is vastly different. They are still very different groups of people. And it is not homogenizing these groups into one sort of flavorless thing where everyone is the same as each other. Our equality in Christ does not erase our distinction. While men and women are equally valuable in Christ, our second point is that we are made for different roles. Point number two is that we are made for different roles. This is Paul's opening statement here in verse 3. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." The man is to be the head of the wife. He is over her. He leads her, and she follows and submits to him. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." There's this picture there where the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, or God over mankind. And this is what I think Paul is getting at in verse 7 when he says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. In this relationship, the man is to represent the authority of God and of Christ, while the woman is to represent the submission of mankind to God's authority, the submission of the church to Christ as the Savior. And this authority and submission, Paul applies not just to marriage, but to roles in the church as well. When he gives the qualifications to be a pastor or an elder in the church. In Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that it must be a man, a husband of one wife, who manages his home and his family well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, that remaining quiet there doesn't mean that the woman is not allowed to speak while they are at church. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what we just read, we see that women are praying and prophesying in church along with the men. It is not that women are supposed to quietly sit in the back and not participate in the worship service. But what we're seeing here is that God has appointed these roles, this authority structure, where men are to have these authoritative roles of pastoral leadership and teaching in the church, while women are appointed to the role of submitting, following, and helping, and using all of their gifts in a variety of other ways. Paul's reason for this has to do with the created order of things. In that same passage, in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. He continues the reason for this. He says in verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 8 and 9. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, in the beginning, God created Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This man is not sufficient for the task in front of him on his own. He needs help. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. We're already seeing there this authority that God had given to the man in the naming of these animals. And he names the woman as well. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This created order of man and woman, husband and wife, is not the relationship of a master and a servant, but the relationship of a leader and a helper who is submitting to his leadership and helping him. And so what we see in the scripture is that, number one, we are equal in personhood and importance, and our second point is that we are made for different roles. But when we hear that, I'm willing to bet that most of us are bothered by that still. It seems inconsistent. How can you say that we are equal in personhood and importance and then turn right around and say that we are not equal in our roles? That one is to submit to the authority of the other, that we are not free to take whichever role we would like. And I think that this exposes a lie that we have been told and that much of the world believes and that we may even believe. Our third point is that authority does not imply superiority. Authority does not imply superiority. And the flip side of that is just as true, that submission does not imply inferiority. The reason we immediately reject this idea of authority and submission in these roles is because we automatically feel like that means one is being treated as superior to the other. But that is not the picture that we are given in Scripture. of authority and submission. In Matthew chapter 25, it says that Jesus called them to him and said, this is verses 27 to 28, 25 to 28. Matthew 25, no, I don't know what chapter this is. It's Matthew 5. No, I said Matthew 25. I'm sorry, I have a typo in my page. Somewhere in Matthew, verses 25 to 28, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the world, we scramble for power and authority so that we can dominate and control and be served by others, so that we can have our way. We see authority as making us superior to those around us. And so, many of us hear this idea that man is to be head of the wife and that she is to submit to his authority. And we think that means that this grants man superiority to rule over his wife and to make her his servant to do his bidding for his pleasure. And many men, many Christian men, have abused that authority to dominate their wives and rule over them to serve themselves. But Christ is saying that that is not how it is to be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not erasing the roles, but it certainly changes how we are to see these roles. Here, those in authority are to be servants of the people that they lead. And those who humbly serve are called great in the kingdom. The one who submits to serve others is called great in the kingdom. In Ephesians 5, 24, yes, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. But he continues, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He died for her. Self-sacrificing love and concern for her and her good. A husband who is using his authority as God intended is using it to lay down his own life for the good of his wife. And it makes it a whole lot easier for a wife to submit when she knows that the man is not out for his own interests, but is genuinely concerned for her good. These roles are also not an issue of giftedness. It is not because men are superior to women in how smart they are or how wise they are, that they're just better leaders than women. Those poor women are so easily deceived. I saw a video yesterday of a woman who had left the faith in part because she was taught in the church that the reason men are the authority is because they are smarter and wiser and more talented and better at leading. And it breaks my heart that that's what she was taught, because that's not true. Anyone who thinks that women are less capable or less wise than men is a fool. Men and women are certainly different than each other and gifted in different ways and have different strengths and different weaknesses, generally speaking. And those differences reflect the image of God in different beautiful ways. But men are not called to the role of leadership because they are better leaders. I've known women who were smarter and better at preaching than me, who were more compassionate and would make better shepherds of God's people than I am. Men, we are the ones who needed help. We needed a helper, and God has given very gifted helpers. She could probably do it better herself. But God doesn't care so much that you as a woman would rise up and usurp authority to get it done better. But he has rather called you to use your considerable strength and talents to help your husband do it even if he does it worse. I'm tempted to spend a lot of time on this subject. You guys remember the story of Saul, King Saul? There's a story where they're about to go to a battle, and they're waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices to God before they go into battle. And Samuel is running late. They don't know where he is. And in Saul's mind, he's like, the important thing here is that we get this done. We need to offer some sacrifices to God. And even though I am not the priest and I am not supposed to offer sacrifices, what matters is we get the job done. So I'm going to step outside of my role and offer these sacrifices. God rebukes Saul. God takes the kingdom away from Saul because he says, what does he say? I desire obedience more than sacrifice. Woman, you could probably do a better job than him. But God doesn't care so much about the results as much as he cares about faithfulness, obedience. That may mean that you have to sit by patiently and lovingly, watch your husband screw it up. Trying your best to help him. Respecting him and honoring him the whole time. And this means that men, we also shouldn't be trying to do it ourselves. We shouldn't be making decisions on our own without our wives' knowledge, because we're the leader, so I get to make the decisions. I don't need to consult her. I need my wife's wisdom. Yes, the decision is mine to make, but because I love her, because I want to make the decision that will be best for her, and because I know that she is in my life to be my helper, I want to know what my wife thinks. I value her input on every decision I make. Many, many times where I recognize that she's better than me at something, my decision as the leader is to say, Dorian, would you please take care of this? Because you are a lot better at this than me. And she can go take care of it and do a better job than me and has submitted to my leadership. And if we still feel offended that submission implies inferiority, Paul has put forward Christ as the ultimate example of submission. Verse 3, he said, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Yes, the head over a wife is her husband. Man has a head over him too, and it's Christ. But even Christ had a head over him. Christ also submitted to authority and headship. The head of Christ is God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, knowing that the cross was in front of him, he prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Somehow in Christ's humanity, he wanted it to go differently. He didn't want to go through the suffering of the cross, yet he submitted. Let your will be done, Father. Is Christ inferior to God because of his submission? Christ is God. Christ is fully God. You students of theology know the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is 100% God. If you're in the presence of the Son, you are in the presence of God. If you're in the presence of the Father, you are in the presence of God. And you're in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you are in the presence of God. Each is fully God. Jesus is not less divine than the Father or any less worthy of worship. Jesus can still say that he and the Father are one. As the heavenly hosts worship around the throne of God, they proclaim in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, worshiping the triune God. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, it says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was 100% God, fully equal with God, receiving all the glory and all the honor of being God. But instead of grasping on to that, it says he was willing to become a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Does that sound like he is inferior? He's being exalted for his submission. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Authority does not imply superiority, and submission does not imply inferiority. We have simply been called to different roles that are meant to complement each other. Inasmuch as the man is head of the wife, and she was made for him, Paul continues in verses 11 and 12 here in our passage to say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man now is born of woman. All things are from God. We need each other. We need each other in these roles. And when it's done well, it is a beautiful thing. All of this, then, these roles, the authority, the submission, the headship, all of this brings us back to head coverings and hairdos. And sadly, I don't have time to really explain every verse here about head coverings. But the simple idea is that the head covering is a symbol of being under authority. He says in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. We don't even really understand what he means by that. I don't understand what he means by that. We're told in a few places in Scripture that the angels are somehow like watching and observing mankind and how the Lord is dealing with us and the power of God's grace at work in our lives. So in some way, perhaps the, when men and women are willingly submitting to their husbands, that this is instructive to the angels as they are seeking to understand their God more and more. I don't know. Paul also appeals to hairdo as a kind of natural proof that, generally speaking, short hair is considered masculine and long hair is considered feminine, that these equate to the idea of having a covering, and so women should cover their head and men should not cover their head. The task in Bible interpretation, anytime we are reading the Bible and trying to understand it and apply it to our lives, that is the study called hermeneutics. We are doing hermeneutics, whether we realize it or not. It's interpreting the Bible. And when we do that, we are taking something that was written in a time and in a culture that is different than our own. And we're trying to understand and apply what was written for that time in that culture and apply it to our current time and our current culture. And so the challenge is to understand throughout Scripture, what things are universal principles that are applicable to any time and any culture versus what is a cultural expression of that principle during the time that it was written. The fourth and final point that I have for you is the principle, the underlying principle that is applicable across time and culture. Is that we are to honor our head. We are to honor our head, referring to the one in authority over us. We are to honor them. That is true no matter what age of the world you're in or what culture you are in, we are called to honor our head. Now, 2,000 years ago in Greek and Jewish culture, head coverings and hairdos carried that significance. A head covering meant that a woman was, in their culture, a head covering meant that a woman was chaste, modest, guarding her purity, faithful to her husband. And so by wearing that head covering, she was maintaining the honor of her husband and her father. And it communicated that she intended to stay that way. To not have your head covered in that culture, to have loose, uncovered, untended hair was considered shameful in public. It was associated with prostitution or pagan worship or both. Because a lot of pagan worship involved sexual immorality and prostitution. According to the historian Tacitus, the husband of an adulterous wife cuts her hair, strips her, and banishes her from the house. So in that culture, a shaved head on a woman was a sign of shame. And so he says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or to have, let her cover her head. So Paul is saying to them, what you do with your physical head honors or dishonors your metaphorical head, the husband that is over you, or for the man, Christ, who is over you. The roles, the authority and submission, have not been set aside. Those roles were established at creation. It is how God has created us. But the things like clothing and hairstyle are generally very cultural things. And I don't think that head coverings and hairstyles necessarily carry the same significance in our time and culture that it carried back then. Now, if you went to an Arab country, then it probably would, right? In that culture, the head covering still carries a lot of that same significance. I don't think that it does for us. The task for us, then, is to think about what does it look like in our culture for a man to be the head of the wife? And what does it look like for a woman to be submission to him? What does our culture look at and say, ah, yes, that is a woman who is pure, who is modest, who is guarding her purity, who is honoring her husband? If Dorian and I were to show up at church and she was wearing some revealing, seductive dress, that wouldn't reflect well on her, and it would certainly bring shame to me as her husband, right? Likewise, what does our culture look at and say, ah, yes, that is a man who is laying down his life for his family and leading his wife in self-sacrificing love? Would you look at me and think that I was honoring Christ as a leader if I was always belittling my wife, talking down to her, and never helping her with the kids? Those are a handful of ways that I can try and be that kind of a leader and put that kind of leadership on display. Maybe I am wrong about all this. There's a good chance that I'm wrong. Maybe we should still be doing head coverings and honoring these hairdos. Maybe we should be striving to give that significance to those symbols. But Paul seems to say in the final verse that there is room to disagree about this. Verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And it would certainly be missing the point if we got legalistically focused on head coverings and hairdos without dealing with the weightier matter of the heart that those things are meant to represent, right? It does you no good to wear a head covering or to do your hair the right way, but in your heart you're still in rebellion against God and his design. So, men and women were created equal in personhood and importance, both of them in the image of God, both redeemed in Christ, both gifted. But God has different roles for us in which we complement one another. We need each other, men to lead in authority as the head and women to submit as his helper. And those roles do not reflect superiority or inferiority. And so the application for us is, am I rebelling against God's design, or am I embracing it? Am I seeking to honor the one who is in authority over me or not? Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging topic. I have no idea if what I said was helpful or if it was communicated clearly, but I pray that you would help each and every one of us to wrestle with it, to seek to understand it, and to resolve in our hearts and our minds to embrace the way that you intend things to be. That we wouldn't rebel against your ways as if we think we know better or we are a more advanced society now than that. That as offended as we may feel, or as much as we may not like it, that we would be able to say, Lord, lead me in your paths. Teach me your ways. And so show us. Show us what is right. If we're supposed to be wearing head coverings, if women are supposed to wear head coverings and men are supposed to cut their hair short, then Lord, then we'll do it. And if we don't need to, then we have freedom. And great, we won't. Lord, but lead us in what is right. Give us a clear conscience about it and help us to honor you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.